Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter 3. You may remember we began this section at verse 8. And we're talking about personal prosperity and success based on the principle that was found at 1 Samuel 18:14. It's been a while, but we were looking at some principles in our study of Saul and Saul's jealousy. And it says at 1 Samuel 18:14, "And David was prospering in all his ways because Yahweh was with him." So the idea of prospering there has to do with success. So we have been studying in both the Old and the New Testament some of the passages that talk about experiencing personal success and prosperity in a spiritual context. In other words, true success and true prosperity is measured by spiritual consistency, understanding the character and the plan of God, and conducting one's life accordingly. So we have a summary of those things in many of the books of the New Testament. Paul does it, but Peter does a great job of it in these three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. And so we are looking at that. And basically, it is the idea to abstain from moral infractions. Abstain from mental, verbal, and overt immorality. Okay? In other words, expressions that undermine the rights, the freedoms of other people. Stealing, blasphemy against a person, adultery, obviously murder, all right, abstaining from these things, gossip, all of these things promote instability in society and affect the person who is doing it, as well as affecting the person who is the object of it. But so we find at verse 9 of chapter 3, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So we will find ourselves in an antagonistic environment where people, under the control of their sin nature, will insult us, will antagonize us, will do evil things against us. And for our stability and to maintain our fellowship, we should not return evil for evil. We should not, somebody insults us, we should not try to insult them back again or insult them better. But instead, speaking well of that person, speaking in a way that will desire a blessing for that person, desire something beneficial for that person. Because that's one of the reasons we were called into our salvation relationship with Christ, is so that we might inherit a blessing, inherit a good thing. And the good thing that we inherit, as it's expressed in verse 10, is the capacity to love life and see good days. So the question is asked, or pardon me, the statement is made, let him who means to love life and see good days. What does it mean to love life? It's the capacity to really enjoy life, the capacity to appreciate the things around you, all the different aspects of life, instead of being in a rat race. Remember that term? The rat race. Going around and around in circles, like chasing your tail or trying to catch the wind. Just trying to keep your head above water, all these little cliches. And it's very difficult to really love life when you are so burdened down by the things of life. Well, you see, those pressures of life cannot be avoided. That's the way it's going to be. We're under a cursed earth. We have the sin nature of other people, and we even have our own sin nature that sometimes brings pressure upon us. So we have to learn the spiritual resources that will give us the capacity to handle all of these pressures, whether they come from someone else or whether they come from within the temptation from the sin nature, whether they come from the temptations in the world or whether they come from the temptations of Satan and the demons. We need to have the capacity to resist those. And this will then give us the capacity to love life, to really appreciate life. That's what true success is. Success is not measured by money, by wealth, by material comfort. It's measured by inner happiness and inner peace. That's true success. That's true prosperity. So let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Guile is deception. So we have the verbal issue addressed. Don't get into the trap of verbalizing your anger, verbalizing your frustration, verbalizing hatred, but deal with all of those mental things that are on the inside. Deal with them according to God's standards so that you handle them before they become verbal or before they become overt. Look at verse 11, and let him turn away from evil. Turning away from evil has to do with the overt. So don't do the verbal, don't do the overt. And instead of doing the evil, do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seeking peace refers to the overall benefit of the society in which you live. Okay, this is a societal context. This is talking about interacting with the people with whom you share this particular geographical location. And you seek peace with these people. You seek to exist with them without making waves, without being in conflict with them. However, this does not mean compromise of spiritual values. It's basically a live and let live philosophy. Okay? As long as other persons' freedoms and rights are not affected. See, that's the key. And that's a very important thing with regard to certain legislative movements. And the legalization or the illegalization of certain things like controlled substances. Okay, I don't know if anyone is familiar with the libertarian political philosophy, but basically it is the idea that you know you're free to do anything you want to in the privacy of your own home, and the government has no right to make this illegal. If you want to smoke marijuana in your own home, then that's your business, and it shouldn't be illegal to do that. Basically, this is the idea of living and let live. But when the activities of a person infringe upon the rights and freedoms of others so that their rights and freedoms are hindered, are removed, are somehow conflicted, then what that person did is not moral, is not proper. So we do not make a big deal of what people do, of what the lifestyle people choose. We simply promote God's moral and spiritual truths. If those truths come into conflict with what a particular person or group of people are practicing, then we have to let the verdict of God's word stand on its own. We don't condemn people for their actions unless those actions are considered immoral. Immoral means it has a degrading effect on society, okay? Basically, that's what's immoral, what immorality is. It's something that has a degrading effect on society. It attacks one of the four moral institutions. It attacks personal freedom. It attacks marriage, the principle that there should be one man and one woman in the marriage relationship. It attacks family, the principle that it is the parents who are responsible for raising children. And the social structure, criminal laws, enforcement procedures, and basic rules for interaction of people within a society. This is what constitutes morality. And if these things are violated, then that is immoral. Okay. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 12a, the first part, indicates that we're talking to believers, and we are trying to get believers to experience a quality life based on adherence to spiritual principles. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Who are the righteous? The ones who are, number one, believers. But that's almost a foregone conclusion here. See, he's not saying, all right, you need to be a believer. It's not enough to be a believer to experience quality life. You have to be a believer in fellowship. There are many believers out there. In fact, I would suggest the majority of believers in the world are not experiencing a quality life. They are very miserable. They are frustrated. They are uptight. They are involved with some kind of legalistic religious system. They find themselves enslaved to that and frustrated with their Christianity. The righteous, the term righteous here, refers to a believer who is in fellowship with God. The one who understands the character and the plan of God and is applying those principles to his life. And they are the ones who have prayer access. His ears attend to their prayer. They have success in their prayer activities. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, in a believer context, okay? The believer who gets out of fellowship and does evil, does that which is immoral, which they were told not to do in this passage, then it's saying the Lord's against that person. What's that mean? That means the Lord is going to attempt to correct that person and prevent him from continuing in his activity. We understand this as the doctrine of divine discipline. God corrects, that is, he disciplines his children when they get out of line. And in a context of evil being prevalent in the world, we may come up against persecution pressure. So verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? We talked a lot about that last time concerning the fact that no matter what kind of pressure you encounter, and no matter how severe it may be, even to the extent of losing one's life, it's not really harm, because God's in control, and God is going to bless you, he's going to provide benefit for you, and he's going to bring glory to himself in the process. And our only concern, our ultimate concern, should be to bring honor and glory to the plan of God. That's why it's so important to maintain fellowship, because if you're out of fellowship, you cannot bring glory to God. And you might even find yourself in a persecution situation where you have to sacrifice yourself. And if you do that out of fellowship, it's worthless. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I give my body to be burned, so in other words, become a martyr for Christ, and don't have love, I'm not doing this from love, then it's worthless. It's useless. It doesn't mean a thing. And many religious people have martyred themselves, have sacrificed themselves for their religion. Some of them, even believers, have sacrificed themselves for their Christianity, but done it with the wrong motivations, done it out of fellowship, and the result is that there is no benefit. But if you maintain your spiritual and moral integrity, who is there to harm you? If you prove zealous for what is good. However, there will come times when you will suffer for the sake of righteousness. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are happy. And don't fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled. We talked about that last time. No reason to be upset about persecution pressure, because God's in control. But we do need to be prepared. And our preparation, the discussion about our preparation begins at verse 15. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The correct translation here is, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. And the word sanctify means to set apart. So it's set apart the Lord Christ in your hearts. It's not saying set apart Christ as Lord. It's saying set apart the Lord Christ in your hearts. What that means is you take the standards of Christ's character, as you've learned them through his word, and you put them in your heart, and you use those standards as your guideline for living your life. That's what it means to set apart Christ in your heart. And as you set apart the standards, the value system of Christ in your heart, this results in your preparation to make a defense. It says, always ready. See the word being? It's in italics. It's not really there. Just always prepared to make a defense or a reply. Either idea is valid. Either a defense or a reply. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So, whatever the situation may be, someone genuinely inquiring about your faith, a persecutor challenging your faith. See, think about it. Both are asking you to give an account, aren't they? The one who challenges you, whether mockingly or whatever, he's asking you to give an account. Whether he wants to hear or not, he is basically asking you to give an account. And the one who's genuinely inquiring is also asking you to give an account. So you need to be prepared to do that. Always prepared to make a defense or a reply to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The word hope is better rendered with the idea of confidence. As the Christian learns and applies Bible truth in his life, he lives that life with an air of assurance and confidence and strength. Okay? And we manifest that strength, that confidence, in every area of our life. And so this will challenge the unbeliever. It may even challenge other believers who are out of fellowship. But it challenges them, and so they ask you, well, what's with this confidence that you have? What's with this spiritual assurance that you have? You say you're going to heaven. Tell me about that. Why do you think you're going to heaven? How can you be so sure? And so you are to be ready with a reply for them. But this is based on setting apart Christ in your heart. Now, I probably should say something about that. Obviously, this does not mean to find Christ and grab him and put him in your heart, because, I mean, that's ludicrous. So we're talking about something that's kind of symbolic here. What does it mean, then, to set apart the Lord Christ in your heart? It is referring to his character and his laws, his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, all the teachings of Jesus. So his character and his word is what it boils down to. As we learn these things and make them the most important thing in our heart, that's what it means. Set apart the Lord Christ in your heart. Make it the most important thing that is in your life. You will be prepared to handle any question, any inquiry, any challenge. But as you handle those inquiries and challenges, notice it says to do it with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is a word that communicates your overt activity, your overt expression, how you express yourself to this person. You do it in a gentle way. You do it in a non-confrontational way. You do it in a non-arrogant way. See, you can be confident, you can be assured, you can be dogmatic, but you can do it without being arrogant. But you can also do it and be arrogant. And this, when it says gentleness and reverence, it's saying don't do it in an arrogant manner. Don't do it in a judgmental manner, looking down on the person, condescending. Have you ever had someone talk to you in a condescending manner from their arrogance? When we give people the truth about the gospel, when we give Christians the truth about growth and fellowship and the quality of life that God wants them to experience, we should never do it in a condescending manner. We should never do it in a judgmental manner. In many places in Paul's letters, we are exhorted not to judge one another. Leave the judging in God's hands, but simply to mend when you can mend, teach when you can teach, give the person the information he needs, and leave it in his hands to make what kind of a decision he will concerning that information. So gentleness and reverence. Gentleness refers to your actions, and reverence refers to your attitude. Okay? You'll see in the margin that the word for reverence is fear. It's not saying be afraid, but the word fear does double duty throughout both the Old and the New Testament. It sometimes means to be afraid of something, but it also means to be in awe or to be have reverence or respect towards something. It all depends on the context. For example, we are never to be afraid and intimidated because we have the strength of Jesus Christ, the strength of his word in our soul. That one passage in Timothy is really powerful. The reference is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, which says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or intimidation, but of power and love and sound judgment. The word discipline, look in the margin, sound judgment. Okay, so this was what counters intimidation and fear and timidity. The power that we have in and through the Word of Christ, the love that we have in and through Him, and the sound judgment that we have in and through the Word of God. And since we do not have this, we shouldn't have this air, this disposition of timidity, but instead power, love, and sound judgment. Therefore, look at verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Paul's writing from prison. So he's saying, since you have the strength of the Lord, and that there is no room in Christianity for a fear and intimidation, especially of your enemies, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony. So many would be afraid to speak up for Christ, be afraid to say, I'm a Christian, because they're afraid of what people are going to say. Well, you see, if the Word of God is in your soul, then that will counter that timidity. That will counter that potential intimidation. What happens is a temptation hits you. All right. Someone says, are you a Christian? Maybe you're in a group and somebody, maybe on the radio, somebody talks about some Christian guy did such and such. Hey, aren't you a Christian? And immediately you're challenged, immediately you're tempted not to say I'm a Christian, because everyone, you know, start laughing or ridicule or whatever they want to do because of this particular radio report or television report or whatever it is. So there's the temptation to be intimidated. If you give in to that intimidation, you just lost your fellowship, so you sinned. But if instead you apply Bible truth to that attack, that temptation of intimidation, that thought, remember, thoughts are not sins. The thought to be intimidated and kind of embarrassed, oh, I don't want to say I'm a Christian with these people. Yeah, why not? Why should I be afraid? That's what I'm here for. I'm here to make a Christian declaration whenever I can. I'm here to live for Christ. So, hey, get out of here, temptation. And then you make the declaration, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you have an opportunity to clarify, to maybe address what was ever said on the radio or the TV or whatever the discussion happens to be about. And you can set them straight if you know truth. So that's what this is talking about. So, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Also, the possibility, since Timothy was associated with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is in prison, don't be ashamed of me, Paul says. Don't be ashamed to stand up and say, yeah, I'm Paul's buddy, even though he's in prison. Do you know why he's in prison? Because he killed. No. Because he killed a bunch of unbelievers, and he's going to get out and come after you. No, of course not. He's in prison because Caesar didn't like his Christian testimony. And so it has nothing to do with immorality. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. If by speaking up and making a claim to Christianity, to being a Christian, causes you to enter into a suffering situation, there's nothing to be afraid of. But instead, as we saw in Peter, in that suffering, rejoice. Be glad that you are able to make an impact in a pressure situation by staying faithful to Christian values. Back to 1 Peter. Continuing at verse 10, and keep a good conscience. Now this is back to our subject. We're talking about living a quality life, and the quality life of the believer cannot really be separated from your testimony, from your consistent witness. You can't take your life and say, well, all right, on these days I'll live my life the way I want to, and then on these other days I'll be a Christian. I'll be a Christian on Sunday. Some go far as I'll be a Christian on Sunday morning from 9 to 11. That's it. And the rest of the time is just to do what I want to do. But the quality of life that we live cannot be separated from our Christian testimony. And so it says, keep a good conscience. Keeping a good conscience means to maintain moral standards in your soul. Have these the basis for the decisions you make in life and the actions you make in life, so that everything you do is based on those standards. No one will be able to point a finger at you and say, oh, you broke this moral law and you broke that moral law. And I don't mean some social law, some man-made morality. I'm talking about the absolute morality of God. If man or if a society makes up some law and expects it to be enforced, and yet it violates your Christian standards to follow that law, then you are not out of fellowship. You're not breaking God's law by violating that social law. Okay? It's only when we violate the moral laws that attack and undermine the freedoms and the rights of other people that this becomes immoral. And so we have the possibility that you are slandered in verse 16, and that you are slandered as an evildoer. But those who are going to slander you as an evildoer, they're then going to observe you, and they're going to say, well, why are you being slandered? Or why are these other people slandering you? Or when he accuses you, there won't be any evidence. Why are you slandering this person? Why are you accusing this person of being an evildoer? And this person will say, because he's a Christian. That's all he'll be able to say. He won't be able to say because you're a murderer. He won't be able to say because you're a thief. He won't be able to say because you're a liar. See, this is if you maintain the good conscience. Now, if you don't maintain the good conscience, then your testimony is shot, isn't it? It goes out the window, and then they can look at you and accuse you. And they say, this person says he's a Christian, but he's a liar. I caught him in a lie. I caught him stealing. I caught him doing this. I caught him doing that. So your testimony is shot. But if you maintain your testimony, then those who slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they may be put to shame. Because they're going to be called to bear witness against you, but they won't have anything to witness against other than your Christian discipline. Verse 17, for it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It is better simply means more beneficial. If God should will it, which simply means that not everyone is going to suffer persecution. And we know that in our society, in the American society, as Western society, there has been very little persecution of Christians. Now, there has been persecution of fringe groups, but even that is limited. But there has been no significant persecution of Christians as a whole, and being individuals, okay? So we have not been called upon. It has not been God's will for us to go through that kind of thing. But it might be. And it might come in our near future as well. But it is better, if God wills it, that you suffer for doing what is right. In other words, that when you suffer, it is because you're doing what is right. You're following morality, and you're following Christian principles, than for doing what is wrong. That's almost a duh statement in verse 17, although I wouldn't want to reduce the Word of God to something like that, you know. But it says, you know, it's better if when you suffer, that it's because you did something good rather than for doing something wrong. Okay? At the same time, you think about that and say, well, wait a minute, why should I suffer if I did something right? I understand suffering if I did something wrong. I understand being disciplined for doing something wrong, but if I do something right, why should I suffer for that? And that's the enigma of the Christian life, because we do what is right. We seek what is best for people. We want to save them from the penalty of sin. We want to ensure for them an eternal destiny with God. We want them to escape the lake of fire, and we want them to experience quality life here on earth. And yet, when we try to promote Christian values, we can find ourselves persecuted. I suspect that many of the times the reason for that is because in promoting Christian values, we also have to speak against immorality and other religions. We have to say, well, you know what? You want to go to heaven? You can't do it that way. You want to live quality life? Doing that type activity is not going to provide you with quality life. And whenever we attack the lifestyle of another person, and by attack it sounds like a pretty violent idea, but it's valid. Whenever we attack, whenever we denigrate, okay, whenever we criticize, whenever we expose the inadequacies of another person's lifestyle or religious persuasion, this, of course, steps on toes. And since they are not believers in fellowship, the sin nature is in control, right? It's going to cause a great deal of negative reaction. Okay. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Peter has gone off his subject, okay, and developed something about the crucifixion of Christ and the time that Christ was in the heart of the earth, the 3 days that his body was in the tomb. Okay, and so he kind of gets off the subject until he gets to chapter 4, and he gets back on and see the therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore. So the therefore is an explanation, or pardon me, is a follow-up point based on verses 18 through 22 of the previous chapter. So in because of that, since Christ has suffered in the flesh as our example, what should we do? And so that continues the process of developing consistency in your life so you'll have the capacity to enjoy life. So chapter 4, verse 1, if I were teaching chapter 3, I would go back and give you the details of verses 18 through 22, but that's not our dish tonight. So chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, example of Christ, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, since he went through it, in his physical body, he went through the suffering, the persecution, and he endured it. He endured it because he had a particular mindset. So it tells us here to arm yourselves with the same mindset. The word purpose is the word ennoia. E-N-N-O-I-A. En is in, and noia is thinking. The in thinking. Arm yourselves with the same in thinking, which is a redundancy because where else are you going to think? Are you going to think outside? Okay, you don't think outside your soul. But usually this kind of repetition is for emphasis in the Greek. And so it indicates here that he had a purpose. He had a mindset, a particular thinking that enabled him to endure and handle the pressure, handle the suffering. It tells us here, hey, arm yourselves with that same mindset. Chapter 4, verse 1, the phrase, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same mindset, is saying exactly the same thing that chapter 3, verse 15 is saying. Set apart the Lord Christ in your heart. Can you see it? Set apart Christ in your heart and arm yourself with the same in thinking. Who's in thinking? Christ's in thinking. That's probably a good way to explain our setting apart Christ in your hearts, except that involves much more than that. But to arm yourself with the same in thinking, the same mindset, means to have the same focus on God's character and plan that Jesus had. The same confidence in God. The confidence in the promise of Romans 8:28, where we know that God causes all things to work together for good. At the end of verse 1, it says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What this is saying is that the person who is suffered in the flesh, and this is assuming, you have to read into this just a little bit. This is assuming that the suffering we're talking about is the suffering from persecution. Are you with me on that? Okay. So the one who is suffering from persecution, the one who is suffering because he's kept a good conscience, this is the one who has ceased from sin. See how it connects? It is because you've ceased from sin that you are, well, I put it this way, ceasing from sin is the same as keeping a good conscience. See? And that's why this person is suffering in the flesh. He's being persecuted because he's keeping a good conscience, because he has ceased from sin. He has not allowed the overt and verbal sins to be expressed in his life. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is the result of arming yourself with the same thinking. This is the result of sanctifying or setting apart Christ in your heart. Verse 2, so as, or with the result that you live, as a result, resulting in living the rest of the time in the flesh, that is the rest of your life in the physical body, no longer for the lusts of men. If you arm yourself with the right attitude, if you take God's word, make it part of your soul, and use that as your standard, this is going to prevent sin, and it's going to dictate the quality of life. It's going to dictate to you a life that is no longer for the lusts of men. Lusts of men is a term for the sin nature, okay? But instead of living your life for the satisfaction of your own lusts, it'll be living your life for the will of God, to glorify Him, which is what our purpose is. And this is what produces a quality of life. When instead we choose to live according to the lust of the flesh, when we let the sin nature control us, then we will live in slavery to those lusts, and they will cause fear, frustration, because there's no satisfaction of these lusts, even though you try. All you have to, you just have to keep on chasing after the wind, trying to catch the wind. There's never any satisfaction. It's what Solomon concluded. He said, all my endeavors to find happiness and quality of life is like chasing the wind. And verse 3 simply says that your buddies are surprised. Your old crowd is surprised. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, your past life. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay, all of these things, just a representative list. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Dissipation simply means abandonment. You totally abandon yourself. Carelessness. Not carelessness in the sense of, I'm careless, whoops, I knocked something over. But carelessness in the sense of, I don't care. Or the colloquialism, I don't give a damn. Okay? That kind of carelessness. That's what dissipation means. It's an abandonment to just do whatever comes natural. If it feels good, do it. And notice it's called the same excess of dissipation, of abandonment. And so since you do not run with them anymore, what do? They malign you. Verse 5, kind of incidental, they shall give an account. They're going to answer to God. Verse 6, the gospel has been proclaimed to those who are dead with the result that they might be judged in the flesh as men, but that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Okay. Now the next section, verses 7 through 19, is going to wait for next time. So that's where we'll pick up next time at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Interesting phrase that Peter writes. What in the world could he mean by saying the end of all things is at hand, when obviously the end of all things didn't happen, did it? It's been some 2,000 years. So we'll look at that. That's where we'll begin next Monday.